Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, coming to you on a rather thundery and blustery day here. The rain is coming down hard outside, but that's all right. We're going to be opening our minds by looking at more of John's gospel this morning. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, giving an extended discourse, explaining what it means, why he's doing what he's doing, and what good news that is for you. Looking at John chapter 15, verses 12 through 27, with special guest Pastor Lucas Woodford. He is pastor of Sion Lutheran Church in Meyer, Minnesota. I know you know his voice. You've heard him before. Good to have him back on, Pastor Woodford. So we've moved through most of this discourse up to this point. We're going to lose some over the weekend for sure. So we've been following through as Jesus not only shows his disciples how much he loves them by washing their feet, not just as a permanent institution, but as a picture of what he's going to do on the cross, right? That he is serving us by taking the dirtiest things of ours and cleaning them entirely, even though really, you know, who is he? He's the king. That reality that he needs to wash not just our feet, but our whole bodies, as Peter says, and follow that up with this new institution or this new commandment he gives. And here's where I've said this a couple times, just a heads up. I think that new commandment he gives isn't just that we would love one another, but that the context of that night he was betrayed, the institution of the Lord's Supper, is very much in mind there at that moment. Even so, this new institution, this new commandment, this new covenant, whatever, however we want to kind of talk about it, it awakens us to life everlasting, because the other helper, the other comforter is coming, the Holy Spirit. This means Jesus is going to go away, but when he goes away, he's going to come back. We got all that kind of stuff going on leading to today's text. If I missed anything, what else is there in the context of what he's been saying? Judas going out with the devil in him. You know, that he's been talking about hell a little bit, the vine and the branches. What do you see that is most important to pick up on and really remember for today's text?
Well, moving into today's text, it's coming out of the well-known elements where Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, and he's giving the disciples this command to love one another, of course, but how does that happen? How can we do that? And the preceding verses here, chapter 15, Jesus uses one particular word a number of times. Countless times he uses the word abide. Abide in me and I in you, abiding in the vine, abide in me, abiding my works, all those things that are moving into this. And that's where the strength and source of it's going to come from, that we're able to love one another. Because this abide, one of the first times he used that word abide, all the way back in John 6, when he's talking about those who eat the body and blood of the Son of Man, abide in him and he in them. So going into it, it all ties together, but it's flowing and rooted in not just our ability to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and try and love other people, but it comes from abiding in Christ and his love for us.
So yesterday we talked about that quite a bit, and the challenge that an imperative word, you abide in me, presents to our flesh, which likes to think that salvation is something that we do. And even after we've believed in Jesus by grace, grace alone, it's quite possible we start to believe that sanctification is no longer a matter of election, is no longer a matter of God choosing us, but that more or less whether or not I stay in the faith is now up to me. It lands on my shoulders. And that abide language can be heard that way, you know, by one who is uninstructed, or even by one who is and is just having one of those opinion of the law moments. So what are your thoughts about that? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? How do we abide in Jesus?
Well, right. That's the how of it, what does it mean? The meaning of it is that rooted in Christ, we receive him. We are simply the recipients, and how we say abiding in him is it's a receptive spirituality. We continue to receive from the one who gives his good gifts. And so the sinful flesh wants to stay in control of things and wants to be the one in charge. And it's nicer to be able to climb a ladder and try and earn our higher levels of sanctification, if you will. But abiding in Christ means he is the one who is doing all the work. I'm reminded of by the word abide itself, that him and our hymnal abide with me. We use it, and it's in the committal, funeral service committal rite. Both my associate pastor and I, we both sing that at the committal, the first and the last stanzas, that remind people what it means to abide even in death. That last stanza, stanza six of that, it says, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. And so it's a reminder that he is the one giving his gifts. We abide because of his wonderful gifts, and we rest in those even in death, knowing that we abide with him.
Well, you just sent me back looking at the Greek. Whenever a guest calls out a word and then starts talking, I immediately go down to my little Logos app and start looking at the word itself in the BDAG, in the old lexicon, not old really, the lexicon for Greek and English. And the word really is, it's a very common word, right? Meno. It is so common that it's almost boring as a word in the New Testament. It means to remain or to stay. And I think then the context of Judas again here is quite telling, because what had Judas done this night? He had not stayed with Jesus, right? They're still with Jesus. So it's not about, you know, I must in some way achieve something other than don't run away from Jesus, you know?
Right.
It's like a something, the way I fall away is by not doing something, right? It's not by doing it, or I don't know if I'm quite saying that right. It's a double negative
in a sense. No, I think you're right. The analogy sometimes I use to help kids understand it in the life of faith is, all analogies break down, of course, but it's the light. Simply, if you go into a dark room and someone's sitting there, you turn on the light, what do they do? What do they do to receive the light? Nothing. The light's shining on them. Now, what could they do? They could run. If they don't like the light, it's too bright, it shows all their faults, their flaws. They could run and turn off the light. But a simple analogy, recognizing, of course, the double negative, all the don't not do anything or don't do anything, but simply understanding what grace is and receiving it and standing in the light as Christ is the light of the world.
Also then there is the high emphasis he has placed in all the preceding texts of this discourse on keeping his somethings. And sometimes he uses the word commands, and sometimes he uses the words words. And I kind of read that through the words versus through the commands, thinking that the commands has sort of a only law emphasis, whereas words can be both law and gospel. I think we should hear commands as being both law and gospel, that baptize all nations, or you are baptized, is God commanding your salvation, right? But that focus on the words, that to remain with Jesus, to be near him now, well, we can't be near him physically without his words. In fact, that's how we're near him, is with his words. And then when we have his words, this new institution of the Lord's Supper does make us remain even physically near to him. So thoughts about that before we hit the text?
Absolutely. Yeah, when we want to be near Jesus, you can't get any closer than having his body and blood in him. And hence his command, do this as often, because we need to remain near him. And remaining near him, it always goes back to the very word, that by the word creates that body and blood in the bread and wine. So it's a continual cycle of the respect or receptive spirituality that we live as a life of believers.
Remain in Jesus. That means be near the word which he has sent down through history to your ears right now. That means that's what's happening at this moment. And in a few moments more, Sharper Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Oh, This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah.
What happens when the God of the Universe calls you beautiful? We'll answer that question with Heidi Gaiman. We'll also share some KFUO history from the 1960s and talk with the CEO of the Silesian Diakonia in the Czech Republic.
We'll check out the new Bible for Doodlers and Note Takers from Concordia Publishing House. And we'll talk with Craig Parton about his book, Religion on Trial.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Abide with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Let Jesus stay with you. That's what he wants to do. That's why he came. He didn't have to come down for any other reason. He didn't have to join our sinful condition, but he wanted to. Why? That he might remain with you. So remain with him. That means stay where his words are reminding you of who he is, what he's done, what he's coming again to do. Talking John chapter 15 with Pastor Lucas Woodford of Zion Lutheran Church in Meyer, Minnesota. We're picking up right at verse 12 today. Jesus goes on and says, "This is my commandment." Verse 12. "This is my commandment." Or again, though, I hear that my institution, right? This is the new covenant I'm talking about. And I, again, Pastor Woodford, this is where I think I stand apart from a lot of guys. I don't think I'm unorthodox, but I may be playing too fast and loose with the text. "This is my commandment," I would say, "in order that you love one another." So I think he's referencing the Lord's Supper, and that the Lord's Supper is why we would then love each other as he has loved us. But certainly that wouldn't deny that we are to love one another as well. Verse 13, you know, what is real love? "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." A clear reference to what he's about to do. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And again, what's the command he's talking about? Is it just love each other? Is our Christianity tied to how much we love each other? Will they know we are Christians by our love? Or is it all his words, right? If we believe what he says, if we keep all his words, including his words about who he is and what he's doing for us. "No longer do I call you servants," he says, verse 15, "for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Which should remind us of his passion predictions, right? Of his claim to be, or not claim to be, his admitting that he is the eternal Son of God, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the good shepherd, all those things, the bread of life. And that focus on, you know, what this new covenant really is, the body and blood of himself given for us. We know this now, right? So we're not his slaves. So he has brought us close. We're intimate. Verse 16, "You did not choose me." Here's your election kind of stuff, right? This is pretty important. You did not make a decision for Jesus. It says it right there. "But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide," right? And now that abide word is being applied to what? Our fruit. What's our fruit? Our faith, our believing the word, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, third time in this discourse, he's referenced asking for whatever we want, in his name, meaning things that are inspired by him for us to want, things the new man wants because the Spirit wants to give them, things the Lord Prayer teaches us to ask for, your fruit, your faith will abide so that whatever you ask in that, he may give it to you. "These things I command you so that, in order that, you will love one another." And again, I think it's grace is what makes us to love. But what are your thoughts there, Pastor Woodford?
Yeah, there's a lot of interesting things with each of the verses, and without the context, sometimes it doesn't make as much sense going through it. But yeah, that's my commandment, that you love one another. It goes back to that chapter, the start of or middle of chapter 13, with that commandment to love. But I think it's intriguing to consider it with the backdrop of the Lord's Supper, and that this new institution, this new covenant, is directly tied with that, which, of course, makes sense, because we are not able to love without him first loving us, and what better way of knowing that love than when he puts his body and blood in us. So that's fascinating for me to consider and take that further. I've only kind of skirted on the edge of that thought before, but that's a great thought. But it's mindful, then. It doesn't, again, allow us to go too far afield, thinking that when we love others, we're just trying to conjure it all up within ourselves, that somehow I just have to love these and give myself more and more and more and run on our own reserves. Of course, if that's going to happen, or what's going to happen in that case is you're going to run out of your love because you are finite, you are human, you're a sinner. Unless you, of course, have the love of Christ in you and by his body and blood being in you, that love can be then an unlimited reservoir of love for other people. And so what's interesting here as he moves through, he says, now you are my friends, verse 14, looking at that, no longer do I call you servants, but there's a transition here that perhaps maybe has something to do and more significant to the original hearers, that they aren't under, they aren't simply apprentices any longer. They are now on par with the master and the message that he is giving, that they will be now charged with carrying out and recognizing the importance that he has given them insight to all that the Father has given him. And he's not withheld anything from them. And now they are to go out, as they'll find out, and reflect back on it. That's one of the wonderful things about the Gospel of John, by the way, is it's so rich, thinking about it much more theologically, if you will, or even liturgically than the other synoptic Gospels, that he emphasizes some of these wonderful discourses of Jesus with a very thought that causes us to be very thoughtful and reflect on it, which the disciples had to, of course, after the resurrection, seeing that. But now they've known everything that Jesus has been giving them, so they're called to go out and bear that fruit, which is that faith, and moving forward. I found it interesting, I guess this is just a side note, that Jesus waits to say they are no longer servants, but they are friends once Judas is gone, which, of course, makes sense, because he's not to be included in that, because he is not following after, not abiding in Jesus. So then he sends them out once they see the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then there he gives them that, in John's Gospel, the wonderful command that they would go out, and if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. So a wonderful reflection here, but getting too far afield at the moment.
You caught me sipping my tea. The the word friends strikes me a little bit here, because it's a word that in English, again, it's kind of a squishy word now. It's almost kind of effete a little bit. I mean, certainly guys have friends. Like, that's my friend, right? But I wouldn't, like, say, hey, dude, you're my friend, right? I wouldn't say that to you, because it's just not the way guys really talk. And so the word in Greek here doesn't carry any of that weight. It means one who is so dear to you, one who is so close to you as to basically be family. It's the word philae, right? Which Philadelphia, you maybe have heard it translated the city of brotherly love. So it's not the word brothers, but it's like familial love, or the love of blood bond, right? That wouldn't ever be broken. And that's what Jesus is saying, as opposed to the servant or the bond slave, you know, somebody who is in debt to me because I loaned them money, or someone else loaned them money and they sold themselves into slavery to pay off the debt, and that's what they're working for me to do. And when they've paid off the debt, then they're gone, right? And that shift there, that's so much bigger than just what our American servants to friends would make us. You're going from bond slave to brother, right? Now I call you those who are in my household. I call you those who are so connected to me that I will never leave you or forsake you. I think that's pretty potent stuff there. What about verse 16 and the whole "you did not choose me" thing? I feel like maybe in the last 30 years, Missouri Synod, you know, beat the decision theology horse pretty hard, and maybe for good reason. I don't know how much it gets talked about anymore. I don't run into people who talk about it that much. Maybe it's still out there though. But certainly, while we've done that, I'm always amazed how many Lutherans I run into will talk about things like, well, of course we have free will, or, well, those Calvinists and their teaching of election, you know, they think they're better than everybody because they believe in election. And it's kind of like, well, what, we don't think we're better than everybody, but we believe in election too. thoughts about that, the choosing, and the good news that Jesus choosing you really is.
Absolutely. And this is why the bearing fruit and the choosing go hand in hand. But we, of course, in our sinful flesh, get it backwards. We think we choose Jesus, and therefore we also are the ones who are bearing the fruit. But it's Jesus, because we're connected to him as the vine, who is producing the fruit within us. That is the life of sanctification, that Jesus is producing and working in us. It's, as Paul says, I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And so here, the choosing for the disciples first is making clear in their immediate context, he is the one that chose them. Likewise, then, for us as Christians, he is the one who chooses us, baptized into him. He puts his name on us in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we live our lives bearing the fruit that he is working in us by his word. Of course, not some kind of magical hocus pocus, but there is the life of faith, which is lived out, of course, then in repentance. And that is the bearing the fruit, the life of the faith, all rooted in, of course, his objective choosing of us, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when you're dead, you can't do any choosing. Christ is the one who comes and enlivens you, chooses you, connects you to the vine, and brings that forth, that fruit within you.
I love that you connect the choosing to baptism as the objective moment. The moment that you, with all your doubts that you still carry, as a Christian, you still have doubts, you can't deny that you were baptized if you were baptized. It's so objective. It's so outside of you that it happens. You can pretend, but you can't actually change the history of the matter. And the thing about the decision theology that is so scary is that's entirely internal. You can always question whether you really meant it. You can always question whether you really repented. You can always question whether you prayed the sinner's prayer hard enough. And then what do you have to do? You know, now you have to be converted again, right? And now you have to choose again. And now you have to be baptized again. And the reason that happens in those church bodies is because there is no certainty. There is no real clarity of the gospel at that point. And it is baptismal regeneration that guarantees this and makes this. It's the anchor that your faith can look to, because the word of God, the name of God, is powerful to do what it says. And when he says, I wash you, right, to use the Johannine language, when he says, I wash you, then you have a part with him. Moving into verse 18 and following here, just because we got a lot of text left. This is kind of more verses that could just be dwelt on their own for a while, especially as American Christians who live in an age in which we think we're being persecuted, but I'm going to contend we don't even have a clue what persecution really is. What we are is we're soft.
I agree.
But verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. These are words that we really do well to kind of hear, ponder, remember, and cling to acknowledge that the world, and by the world he means anyone who's not a Christian, We shouldn't expect that they love our faith. We shouldn't expect visitors to come into our church having no understanding and be like, man, this is awesome, I'm coming back. Like, that's just not the way it works, right? In fact, we should expect them. We should expect a visitor walking in off the street, hearing the scriptures preached, we should expect them to hate what we say. And that it's a minor group, it's a small group that would love what we say. But that's not our mentality, right? We are committed to growth at all costs, and that it seems to be a denial of this text. Yeah? Thoughts about that? You wrote a book about
that,
right?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. This is the challenge that we I suppose, in many respects, caved into the political correctness, that the offensiveness of the gospel became even offensive to those who were to be proclaiming it. And so, therefore, we don't want to offend anyone else, so we try to make it attractional or attractive in a way that strips it of its vibrancy, its life, and even of its vitality. And so we, in an effort to try and make it attractive and want to get all kinds of people in. And please hear me on this. I'm completely with the Lord, who desires all sinners come to the knowledge of salvation and would be saved. It's just a matter of, I don't think, using methodology of the latest craze going on in society is the route to go. And in fact, Jesus here is giving us ample reason to recognize it's by his word, the truth of his word. And here's what we're going to encounter in the world. It's this hatred, if the world has hated me. And this is why, of course, in our receptive spirituality of life, staying connected to the vine, abiding in Christ and receiving from him, it includes our life of prayer. Here, I think the sixth petition is so important, because as the world hates, then we start to feel the pressure or want to fit in or do all these things to accommodate where the culture is at. But the recognition that when we pray, lead us not into temptation, in Luther's explanation on this, what does this mean? Well, we know God tempts no one, but we're praying here that God's going to guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh may not deceive us or mislead us into this false belief or despair. When the world is hating you, that's easy to fall into despair, to wonder, or all kinds of false beliefs, and another great shame and vice. And as Luther says, we're attacked by these things. We need to be mindful of that. When the world hates, it's attacking. Now, it's a generic, broad term to say world, and so we can look at the forces in culture, I suppose, where we're at and pressing upon us. I suppose in some ways people might say, well, yeah, we are being persecuted. Here are some of our civil liberties, our rights. Yes, okay, fine, but that's nothing compared to those who are in actual countries where you are truly being persecuted and will kill you for confessing the faith. So for us here, be mindful of that sixth petition, that we're not led into temptation, not only in our own personal life, of course, but in the church in general, that we would try to lead the people astray from the pure word to trying to attract people and make them feel really happy for coming to this club or organization.
Right, right. The problem is not mission. The problem is not an attempt to get the words of Jesus out. The problem is believing that we actually can make it work better. that Jesus' words are not good enough as they are, and they need to be spiced with something, some other new flavor. And the problem is, as you may be, you know, if you ever give sweets to a kid, well, I'm sure you have, most people do, what's the kid now want to eat all the time? Sweets. He doesn't want the meat anymore,
right?
And so for me, mission starts with repentance. Mission starts with Luther's sacristy prayer. You know, Lord, we could bring this all to ruin really fast, so please you do this. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't use first article gifts, right? Certainly you want to be wise. You want to make use of the tools in this age. You just recognize their place and recognize that they do not take the place of the word. And in this sense, removing elements of the word because you think it's going to get people to believe in Jesus more is the backwards way to go. What that is removing yourself from the vine. That's the definition of not abiding. And so we should then expect for the world to, we're going to see converts. I believe we will see converts, but we're not going to see everybody convert. It's just not going to happen. This is why, by the way, God, I'm going off here, Pastor Woodford, Lutheran education in the home is so important. You have this captive audience, right? This is why having children is such a valuable thing. You have this captive audience. Much easier to convert your kids than to convert, you know, a Jehovah's Witness. I'll tell you that. So if I'm going to read a little more text here so we make sure we keep going through it. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And same idea. And again, you know, when we hear everyone speaking well of our church or the churches or a congregation or a pastor, when they're on the evening news or they're on Oprah and Oprah saying, you're great. Well, we should think twice about that reality. And then we should do verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We'll go ahead and pause there for a moment as well. So same idea, but getting even more serious. Certainly, it's about whether you have the word, and that what's going to be persecuted if it's persecuted isn't even you, right? It's the word that they want to persecute. And I think that's the reason why, again, where of our Missouri City congregations have been persecuted for the word? There aren't any yet that I can tell, except for from within, as we try to grow. We don't like that it's not growing fast enough. Thoughts?
All right. Oh, right. That's the challenge. Where culture is at, we've got our own internal conflicts going on. I think the challenge that within our internal conflicts, that one says, well, you don't like and care about evangelism or missions, and the other one says, you don't care about the confession of faith and doctrine. I always usually like to say, let's prove each other wrong then. Go about being mindful of that and recognizing, of course, we can have a robust confession of faith protecting the orthodoxy and truth of it, as well as having a deep love for those who do not know Christ and be willing to go to great lengths to proclaim, to love them and share the good news. But we'll also be very realistic that when we go out in the world that hates us, we're not going to have mass conversions like some books may tell us we should be having, and having some kind of spectacular growth. We do have to be realistic about that, and simply take our cue from Jesus' words here. When we're in the midst of a culture and a world that hates us, Albert Moeller, in one of his recent books, says we're in the midst of what he calls a moral revolution. And it's fundamentally changing what morality used to be understood in the general context of our North American culture in more recent history. And we see this reflected in entertainment and the challenge that's going on in the mentality of affecting our kids and our young parents these days, of how they think about even truth itself. You remember Stephen Colbert invented the word, or used the word, truthiness, which is simply the art of sounding true without actually being true. And that's all part of this moral revolution as well, and fundamentally undermining words and meanings and definitions, just like marriage is being undermined. And this is part of the reality of what the world hates, is the truth and the truth of Christ. And so if you're abiding in Jesus, that you encounter some ire or the hatred of the world shouldn't surprise us. That doesn't mean it's fun to endure, or that we want to look forward to that, nor that we should try and seek that out. But that's simply part of what happens when we're being faithful and when we are abiding in Jesus. And so that's where it's all the more mindful then as a Christian to receive more and more daily from Jesus, from himself, the good gifts that he gives, so that we can stand firm in the face of this opposition and this hatred of the world.
I love that you mentioned truthiness. 1984 has come and gone, and the doublespeak is alive and well. And one of the things that Christians will stand out most for, and this is where, if we talk loudly in the culture, they do hate us right now. It's not about marriage per se. I know that's what it feels like it's about. It's about the fact that we believe something's true, like it's really permanently true, and it never changes, and it can't be moved. That counters the culture's desire to create and change and shift truth to fit my needs, that truthiness, which indeed is the doublespeak that's hiding reality from us. We're different. We stand apart. He's chosen us. Well, and we'll be right back talking more about that. Trevor Ryan, stay tuned.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m., for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi. I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
You hear hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
What does it mean for the world to hate you? And when it does hate you because you're holding on to Jesus' words, is it you that's being hated? Or is it Jesus' words? And when you change Jesus' words so that they won't hate you, are you abiding in Christ? How do you abide in Christ? How do you remain with him? Yeah, right. We're talking about remaining in his words. John chapter 15, really John chapter 13 through 15. John chapter 15, verses 12 to 27 today on Sharper Iron with Pastor Lucas Woodford. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Meyer, Minnesota. And I was reminded in the last break, author of the book Great Commission or Great Confusion. I know he's working on another book now as well. I'm not sure if he's got it out yet, but look forward to having that. I'm sure you can find Great Commission, Great Confusion, wherever books are sold. We're picking up at verse 21, where Jesus goes on. He's talking about how the world is going to do to you what it does to him when you cling to his words. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And this is huge. They don't. It means they don't know God. I love God. I love God. You know, but I just don't like, you know, I believe all paths lead to God, right? Well, then you don't love God and you don't know God, at least according to Jesus. You know, Jesus is calling you out. Not me, not Jonathan Fisk. What do I know? All I know is what Jesus knows. Jesus goes on to say, if I had not come and spoken to them, this is really weird, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And some people have taken this to teach there's like a past universalism, that now Jesus coming ends that. I'm not sure that's what he's getting at all, but it does sound like that on the surface a little bit. Whoever hates me, he says, hates my Father also. Kind of what I was saying before in more explicit terms. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, I think that gives us a little more insight into verse 22. Who is the they he's talking about right now? He's talking about the old covenant. He's talking about the people who did have the promises of old, the shadows. And so we're inside of the covenant, but that covenant is now in him being brought to an end. And since they don't want the new wineskins, yeah, they don't want the New Testament, they are now outside of that covenant. I think that's what's going on there. Don't miss, though. It means they hate both Jesus and the Father. Again, without Jesus, there is no way to the Father. But the word that is written in their law, you know, again, he's being real, real clear about this, must be fulfilled. They hated me, that's Jesus, without cause. But when the Helper comes, this is that paraclete, that other comforter. But when the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you, proceeds from the Son, it would seem that verse says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, also, yeah, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So now he's linking the Spirit and the Spirit's words to the apostles and their words, and that what are their words going to be about? Jesus, who he is, what he's done, the thing that you know, we're big on reminding you of here on Sharper Iron. So, Pastor Woodford, a lot of text there. We got a good 10 minutes left. Pick your points.
Sure. Well, I do want to have enough time for a little thought experiment that I usually put out to people, and that's regarding the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. But I do want to address, coming up back, I should say, to verse 21, there's some thoughts along the way. So just want to make sure I have a couple minutes for that thought experiment. We'll get to that.
I'll keep an eye on it and let
21.
You know.
Sure. Verse 21, all these things that they will do to you on account of my name. Here we get really particular Jesus does, seeing that his word is central, and of course even more is his name, and the importance of connection of who God is, who Christ is, and the connection to his name. That's what we have the second commandment. Even in your recent book here, which I just got yesterday, and I'll drop a plug for it for your listeners again, Echo, it's awesome, that the second important thing about being creation, God has a name. Wonderful insights there on this name, but on account of my name, the world attacks you. Now, we can see this in culture as well. There's a double standard that oftentimes is applied to Christians versus another religion, because you can see the animosity culture or people have against Christianity, particularly Christ and the name of Jesus, where you might be given a pass if you're a Muslim or invoking Muhammad, because that is somehow caught under the umbrella of political correctness. Using the name Jesus, invoking Christianity and what it means to be Christian and abiding in Christ, you have to catch the hatred of culture. Not at all times, but you can definitely see it. But the importance of Christ's name, and that's where Acts says there's no other name under heaven by which people would be saved. And that's how we know God the Father, of course, is by the love of Christ and that name that goes with him, who we could never know, of course, without the Helper, the Paraclete first coming to us. Now, moving on from there, the fascinating thing about these next verses is, as you had mentioned, the idea of universalism. I think we can clarify that we keep the three verses in context together, but then we take and recognize that when he says not be guilty of sin, he's not referencing the fullness of every sin of humanity. Here he's talking specifically about if he had not come, they wouldn't be guilty of the sin of unbelief. Now, we can explore that and see if I'm off on that, but I think it's directly related to the regarding the Old Covenant and how they're understanding, because they invoke, or Jesus invokes their law in verse 25, and he's quoting, they hated me without a cause, from either Psalm 35 or Psalm 64, similar phrase, because they didn't recognize the fullness of the new covenant or who Jesus is or the name of Christ, of course. But here, I don't think it has to disturb us to think, oh, no, what is he saying that they won't be guilty of sin if he didn't come? What does this all mean? It's talking specifically about those who are the Jews who weren't recognizing who Jesus is, and had he not come, they would probably just be like anyone else who had not, wasn't aware of the Messiah who was coming. So in this case, the sin being referred to is the sin of unbelief. But now they have no excuse because Jesus was in their midst, and they are guilty of that because they are rejecting him, and they are going with the rest of the world to hate him, and so failed to realize the new covenant that had just been talking about, the new covenant, the new command, the body and blood of Jesus. So then that takes us to this little thought experiment when he talks about the Helper. What I like to do is I pose a thought experiment to my catechumens, or even when I preach on this at times, and the thought experiment is this: if it were possible, which is not, but if it were possible, who would the most important person of the Trinity be? Now, again, it's not possible, and they are co-equal, co-eternal, and it's very important. But just for the sake of a thought experiment, we could go through who might be the most important. God the Father created us. He loved us so much he sent Jesus. Well, then there's Jesus. Now, he's the one, after all, who paid for our sins, died for us. We couldn't have salvation apart from him. But my contention would be, just for the sake of the thought experiment, you would never know what God has, the Father has done for you and the love he has for you and what Jesus has done for you if it were not for the Holy Spirit who is sent and calls us by the gospel. And this is why it's so important, why that third article of the Apostles' Creed is so important for us to recognize and understand the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is intimately connected to the Word. That's where the Holy Spirit works. And so it's not your good feeling. It's not the emotion inside of you. It's the Word. Now, certainly those emotions can be evoked by the Word, but that's not where the Holy Spirit is at. And so the importance of recognizing the powerful nature of how the Holy Spirit works through the Word and the vital role that the Holy Spirit has in our life of faith. We'd never be able to know who Jesus is without the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is always pointing us to Jesus. So for the little thought experiment anyways, that's where I like to just have people think about that. Of course, there's no possibility that one is more important. They are co-equal, co-eternal. But just for the sake of recognizing the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, asking that the Holy Spirit continues to come to us and that his word continues to speak to us clearly as we can study it and meditate on it in the life of faith.
Yeah, so the person of the Trinity who is
most, and again, this is maybe even going a little too far, but who is most active amongst the first article created world today in a creaturely way is the Holy Spirit, who by the words of fallen men is flying around from ear to mouth and ear to mouth, or ear to heart and mouth, and back and forth and everywhere. They're words about Jesus, yeah, but Jesus is in heaven. He is the Word. There's that too. But who is the one making and moving and blowing wherever he wishes? And we do not know where he goes. You know, who is the one building the church as the sent one of Jesus? It is the Spirit. So I think it's a well taken point. And I'm gonna contend back a little bit. Doubly important, because I think the greatest heresy that is at work in American Christianity, the reason things are as bad as they are, is because we don't know who the Holy Spirit is. We believe the Holy Spirit is a spirit of this age, a spirit of the world, a spirit that we can find in, you mentioned emotions, whether it's emotions, whether it's science, whether it's in the spirit of triumph and glory, whether it's spirits that we try to speak to, almost like we're mediums. It doesn't really matter. We're out looking for all manner of worldly spirits. And the idea that in this boring bread and wine, and in this simple water, and in this text, this Bible, that this is where the Holy Spirit works. Read the Bible out loud. This is where the Holy Spirit works. When you preach, preach the words of the Bible, right? Don't go off on 15 minutes of this, that, and the other thing and how important you think it is, and today you're going to help these people move in this direction, blah, blah, blah. Okay, whatever. That's you. You're supposed to decrease. Jesus needs to increase. The Spirit needs to work. He does it in the text, in the text, in the text. So I couldn't agree more with the direction of the idea there. It's something that we forget about. So he's been called the shy person of the Trinity, and I think that's right, because he points to Jesus and not to us. But he is tremendously active wherever the Word, not the Word as an idea, but the actual Word, the Scriptures, is being preached, taught, confessed, believed, witnessed to, spoken of, pondered, meditated on, inwardly digested, all those good things. So, love it. We got about 2 minutes, 3 minutes left here. What else you got?
Well, and then the final verse here, looking at verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So here, after laying it all out for them, looking at you will bear witness. Now for them, again, we think of the original context for them of hearing this. What does that mean? They're still sorting it out. They're not recognizing exactly what's going to be happening yet. But that John records these, it's just amazing how John has said so much. Tradition understands he lived longer and had much longer time to reflect on that. He records these words, certainly is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but very fascinating for them to then see how they would have heard it then. But of course, then knowing the rest of the story, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the helper that was just talked about at Pentecost, you will be the witnesses, you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so these first disciples that were with Jesus there, the eye and ear witnesses of everything they've had and how they would continue to preach the word, and it would be centered on that very word. Not that the thoughts that they had, good ideas they had, but all that they had seen and heard from Jesus, who he just made clear received it all from the Father and was now bringing it to complete fruition by his death, which was forthcoming. And then, of course, his resurrection and then ascension, wherein, after the ascension, they receive this Holy Spirit, this helper, and then bearing witness to that. Now, you and I, who have received the Holy Spirit in baptism again and abide in Jesus because he abides in us, his name impressed upon us, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bear witness by our confession of faith, by our abiding in Christ. In our daily vocations, we don't have to be some super out there missionary that has to go everywhere, any place but where we're at. In other words, what people sometimes think. In your daily vocation, you are a witness, proclaiming, confessing the faith, proclaiming the word as an opportunity, as one who knows the word, who abides with Christ, to be able to confess Christ in the midst of your daily lives, where you're at your workplace, in your family, in your community, and certainly also, of course, even in your congregation with fellow Christians.
Pastor Lucas Woodford is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Meyer, Minnesota, and I believe I heard him mention senior pastor, correct? Is that right?
Correct.
That's Senior Pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Meyer, Minnesota, bringing you the goods today from John chapter 15, verses 12 through 27. Thank you for being my guest here on Sharper Iron. Abide with Jesus. Stay with him. Don't run away from him. His word is there. You know where it is. He keeps coming to you. It's coming to you right now. It's going to be there at your church where it's being preached from that pulpit on Sunday morning. It's going to be in Bible study, too. Even better, it's going to be in the words of the Lord's Supper, coming to you to feed you for eternity. Remain with him so that he can raise you up on that last day. Looking forward to that life. Indeed, you're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I can't wait to wake up with you at that dawn.